glad Mark led that song. I love that song, but I can't sing it in December. We're thankful that you're here this morning. We're especially thankful to God of heaven, who's granted us another opportunity on another first day of the week to come together for a few moments and to remember and commemorate our love for Him and the things that He has done for us. If you are visiting in our audience this morning, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things from God's holy and divine Word. And we hope that you'll take these things and apply them and make proper application to them if you find them to be the truth, that you might be better able to teach those who we differ with in the world of religion. It is sad that the religious state of the world is in such confusion, but the Bible can make that confusion go away. If we will just look at the Bible and learn from the truth that is revealed therein, we can gain an understanding that will make us acceptable to God and make our life here much more pleasant and prepare us for the eternity that God has prepared for those who love Him. Before I begin this morning, I want to ask that you would remember me in your prayers. Lord willing, I will be leaving Thursday upon my trip to go to the Philippines. I want to thank you, all of you who have asked me if they would take a raft with me. I'm not going to need it, I assure you. I'm not going to do any swimming. I've already told Ron we're going to keep our feet on dry ground. But there are things in the Philippines that are dangerous. I'm not trying to minimize it. There are places and things that go on in that country that the brethren there try to keep us out of harm's way. But anytime you're in a foreign country, there is a danger, and we're aware of that. I pray constantly that God will be with us in our work, that He'll give us success in the things that we prepare to do. But I want to covet your prayers, that you'll pray for my travel, that you'll pray for our efforts, and most of all, that God will be given the glory and honor for anything that is accomplished while I'm away. I would also ask, while I'm away, as you always do, please keep an eye on my wife, Rita. Watch after her until I return. It is difficult to understand, as we, Brother Pugh, around the table this morning, and gave in such vivid descriptions, events that took place at Calvary, and yet the majority of the world today is doing what they want to do. To them, that death and that sacrifice meant nothing. To them, this is a day of rest. To them, this is a day for them to rest from their physical labors and to do what they choose to do. And they do not even realize nor understand that the only reason they have life and the only reason they have anything in life is because of the God who loved them. And the God that gives them the breath and the life and everything that they have loves them enough that even though they reject Him and not serve Him, He'll still allow them to live in His world. I hope and pray that men might come to recognize the need for God in their life and would come to understand the greatness of God and the mercy and the grace that He has so poignantly and plainly laid out before men. And there's never been a statement that's truer than greater love no man has ever seen, nor will any man ever comprehend, than what the Lord did when He went to the cross on that day some over 2,000 years ago. But I want to remind you that when He said it was finished, God had a plan. And that plan included the church and the kingdom. And for the last few weeks and for a few more weeks, we're looking at the kingdom set up and the church established. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a simple subject. It is not difficult. It was prophesied about. It has a purpose. And it was promised. And it's very plain in the scripture. Yet it is greatly misunderstood in the world of religion. The majority of the religious denominational world does not believe the kingdom of God exists yet. They believe it is something that is yet to come. And yet if it is something yet to come, there are many problems that we're going to have with the eternal text and to be able to reconcile what God's Word teaches. And so we are spending some time in looking at God's Word, how we can take God's Word, we can rightly divide it, and we can demonstrate that not only is the kingdom here, and not only is the church been established, All of that was according to God's eternal plan. Now, last week, we finished up examining some things that if the church took place, if the kingdom was set up before Acts 2, that it would cause some things to happen. And so we want to continue on that vein this morning. If the kingdom was established before Acts 2, it was under a limited commission. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus chose 12 men. These 12 disciples later become the apostles of Christ. And in Matthew, the 10th chapter, he gives them a commission. And sometimes we refer to this as a limited commission. And we do so because it had a limited scope. Beginning in verse number 5, after they are named, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to notice that he said to only send them to the house of Israel, not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans. And so this was a limited commission. It was limited in scope, and it did not include the Gentiles. But we read already in Isaiah chapter 2 that in the latter days, the Lord would establish a house, and all the nations of the earth would flow into it. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that one would come in the clouds, that he would come to the Ancient of Days, and when he came to the Ancient of Days, he would be given glory, he would be given dominion, and he would be given a kingdom, and he would be given power, and he would have that power and rule forever. In the Luke, the 24th chapter, and in verse number 47, Luke's account of the Great Commission, and in verse 47, he says, "And repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The kingdom could not have been set up before Acts 2, because if it was, it just had a limited scope. And if it had a limited scope, then it cannot be reconciled with the prophecy. The prophecy said that the word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem, and that word would go into all nations. Remember Acts 1 and verse 8. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. And they would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The kingdom could not have been set up before Acts 2 because the Great Commission then would not have any audience. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he tell them? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Ladies and gentlemen, every creature means Jew and Gentile. Therefore, it could not have been established before the events on the day of Pentecost. If it was in existence before the day of Pentecost, before Acts 2, then it existed before its head had all power. Now, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, what statement did Jesus make just before he ascended? Just before he went back to his Father, he said, "All authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who gave him that power? Remember what we just read a few moments ago in Daniel chapter 7? He came to the Ancient of Days. He was given dominion. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom. Now, why would he be given his power and authority at that time? Well, he would be given power at that time because he would be made head of something. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. His role was about to change. Yes, he's the king. Yes, he's the Christ. He's the anointed, but now he's going to add one more thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. When did he become head of the church? When was he given this authority, this headship, when the church was established? And it was not established until Acts chapter 2. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that his name would be exalted. In verse 9 through 11, in the Philippian letter, therefore, this is a conclusion. God is reaching, and Paul is making a concluding statement. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God, to the Father. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if he's a king, he has to have power. But his full power did not come until that kingdom was established. When the kingdom was established, then he had full control, full headship, full power, and now he is the head of that institution. And that did not take place before Acts chapter 2. And the reason that it didn't take place before Acts chapter 2, because there had to be some things taken care of first, and that is that the blood had to be received as a payment. But consider this also. If it happened before Acts 2, it could not preach that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we knew he's the Christ, but the Christ is the anointed one, the anointed of what? Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we want to look at verse number 20. You remember that they asked him who he was? And Peter made that good confession. Verse 17, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what did he tell him to do with that information? Look at verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why did he not want them to tell others that he was Jesus the Christ? From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Before that headship was complete, he had to suffer and he had to die. That had to take place because that's part of the equation. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, we see in the first five verses that Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Remember, they saw Elijah and Moses. And then Peter got the great notion to make three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for the Lord. But then when he turned around to look again, there was Jesus. And while he was still speaking in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Notice verse 9. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He said, you don't tell anyone what took place on this mountain until I am resurrected from the dead. Why? Because then he has put to death, he has put to end death, bondage to sin. He has paid the supreme price. He has made the redemption price for sin. In Acts chapter 2, in the first gospel sermon, what is Peter's point in verse 36? Notice the emphasis at the close of his sermon. What point does he make to those who are in the audience? In verse 36, the conclusion of the lesson, therefore, let all the house of Israel know it surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both what? Both Lord and Christ, the anointed of God. He is anointed by God. And then in the ninth chapter of the same book, in verse number 20, he was to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Immediately, he went into the synagogues and preached that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. He is God's Son. In the 17th chapter, in verse 2 and 3, He preached that Jesus was the Christ in the synagogues that were in Athens. And then we see in Acts 18, in verse number 5, he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. All this after Peter's confession and promise that he made to Peter. In Matthew 16, verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You could not preach Jesus as the anointed one with full power and glory until the events of Acts chapter 2. Yes, he was Christ in prophecy. He was God's anointed. He was sent by God, but he became the head of the church. He became the head, the king, when it was established, and it was not established before Acts chapter 2. Now, there's another great problem that we would have to consider. If the church came in existence and the kingdom before Acts 2, what are you going to do about the redemption price? Its members were not redeemed. When did redemption become a fact, a reality? When was redemption made available? When did man gain redemption from sin? Well, it couldn't be until after the events of Acts chapter, until Jesus died. Turn over to Hebrews 9. I know that. That's not a thing that I just dreamed up. We weren't redeemed until somebody paid the price. Somebody had to pay the price. Look at Hebrews 9. Look at verse 15. "Now for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death." For what reason? "For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power while the testator liveth." What did he mean for redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant? What does that mean? That means those who had committed sin under the first covenant weren't fully redeemed until the blood of Christ was applied to their sin-stained soul. Now, how did the blood of Christ, how did it help those who lived under the first covenant? Well, I got news for you. It went back farther than that. It went back to the patriarchal age. It went all the way back to time, beginning from Adam. And the blood of Christ cleanses all men from sin. How were those under the patriarchal age? How were those under the Mosaic age, that old covenant, the first covenant? How were their sins redeemed? By the blood of Christ. Why? When did man have forgiveness of sin? Did he have it under the patriarchal law? He had the promise of it. He had the promise of it under the Mosaic law. But when did it become an actuality? When did it become something that was real? Well, remember what the Ephesians 1 verse 7 says? You know, the Ephesian letter, there's not a passage in Scripture can make it plainer. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Peter added to the words of Paul in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, passages that we're very familiar with. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but what? But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And last, in Romans the 5th chapter, in verse number 10, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had to die, the sin, the blood had to be offered, and the blood had to be received in order to give man the actuality of redemption. Did they have it under the first covenant? No. What does Hebrews 8 verse 12 say? "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. When did that become a fact? When was that preached for the very first time? In Acts 2. You remember the question in verse 37? When they were told that you crucified the Son of God, you put him to death, you put him on the cross, and you're guilty of crucifying God's only Son. Now they were convicted. They were pricked in the heart. You remember the question they asked? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was not, take an animal, take a lamb, take a bullock, take a sheep. That wasn't the answer. He didn't say, go to the priest. He didn't say that, did he? The answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. When would sin remitted? When Jesus died, and when the blood was given as the payment, ransom, price for sin. And it was first offered to the sinner in Acts chapter 2 and not before. Redemption became reality in Acts chapter 2. You know, but to be really honest, it was always reality because God promised it. It was always reality, but it was first offered after the ransom was paid. Now, if the kingdom was set up before Acts 2, then it was cleansed by the blood of animals. Why? Because they were still under the first covenant. But you know in Hebrews 9, in verse number 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, if it took blood to remit sin, what about the animal blood? Well, look at the next chapter. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and you know what? The Hebrew writer, after making the statement in chapter 9, he knows what the question is going to be. Well, if they took the shedding of blood, why don't we offer an animal? Look at verse 10, chapter 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And that word perfect means complete. And verse 2 says, for then will they have ceased to be offered. Ladies and gentlemen, if animal blood took away sin, why keep offering the animals year after year, day after day? You know, under the old law, they had to give daily burnt offerings. They had to make sin offerings. They had to make trespass offerings. They had to make wave offerings. They did the Day of Atonement every year. Why did they keep doing that if that took away the sin? If that took away the sin, why did they continually do it? Look at verse number 3. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. It wouldn't bother you anymore. Because if that sin was truly remitted, there'd be no remembrance, and you wouldn't remember it, and you wouldn't worry about it. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, look at the word, those sacrifices, those are the animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. That's what the blood of atonement, that's what the Day of Atonement was all about, ladies and gentlemen. Remember those two goats? Remember those two goats they bring to the high priest, and they would take one and they would cut it up and they would offer it on the altar and they would spill the blood out? And then he would take the live goat and he would put his hands on his head and he would recount all the sins of the nation of Israel. That must have took a long, long time. But after he did that, what did they do with that goat? You know what they did with that goat? A man took him outside the camp and they led him out in the wilderness. Symbolic of what? The sin being taken away from God. That was symbolic. When was that done in reality? Not with the blood of bulls and goats. It was not done until the blood of Christ was shed. When the blood of Christ was shed, now it's not a shadow. Now it is the substance. Now it is the real thing. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. Remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of who? Of the world. See that? The world. The sins of the world. They weren't taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. Now, question's always been asked, I've been asked this, and that's a good question. Well, Keith, if the blood of animals did not take away sin, why did they offer it? Why did God require it of them? Because it made them a recipient and made them the beneficiary of when Christ died, then those sacrifices would be validated. You know what that means? That means God would then accept them as payment, not because of the blood of the animal, but because of the blood of his son. You know the statement we often made? The blood flows back and it flows forward. What does that mean? That means the blood is applied across the board, past, present, future. Why? And how many times, by the way, did the Lord die? Once. He's not doing it every year, is he? Thank goodness, once is enough. If it was before Acts 2, it was not purchased, members were not bought. It was not purchased, and the members were not bought. What purchased the church? Acts 20, verse 28 says it was the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, what does it tell us about us? What about us? What about the individual? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20? What does it tell about how we were bought? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. What price were we bought with? What was the purchase price that was paid for us? The blood of Christ. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, those who think that the kingdom came before Acts 2, they are denying the Lord that bought them. If you believe the kingdom came in existence before Acts number 2, then you deny the Lord who bought you. And if it came before Acts 2, it was not purchased. The members were not bought. Now, what about the cross? What about the cross? How could members could not glory in the cross? Why can we glory in the cross today, ladies and gentlemen? Why can we tell that story? And why can that be a story that all men need to know? In Galatians 6, chapter and verse 14. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What did Paul say about the preaching of the cross? What is it to men? It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why is there salvation in preaching the cross? Because it's preaching the blood of Christ. What was shed at the cross? What payment was made at the cross? Why do we preach the cross? Why do we keep that a center focus? Why do we do that? Because it's there our redemption became reality. It is there when death was put down. We have the hope of overcoming death. We have the means of overcoming sin because of the events of Calvary. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul made the great statement. It is not I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 through 10, our affections must be put to death. Why? Because we've been bought with price. We got to throw out the old man and put the new man on. How do you do that? Do that by acceptance of God's terms. And if it was set up before Acts 2, its members did not believe in the resurrection. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verse 21 through 23, Peter did not want the Lord to die. He says, no, you're not going. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Peter says, you're not going. Do you remember what he told Peter? I got to go. I've got to die. That's why I was sent. In Luke chapter 24, verse 10 and 11, when they were told that he was resurrected, that his tomb was empty, you know what they said? There's idle tales. They didn't believe it. In John 20, in verse 27 and 28, remember when they told Thomas he was here? He was here. We saw him. We talked with him. What did Thomas say? Unless I see with my own eye, I see the nail scars, hands, and I see the hole in his side, then I'll believe. You know what? There's a lot of people like Thomas today. They're not going to believe unless they see Jesus standing right in front of them. And you know what? They're going to, but it's going to be too late then. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember the argument that the Apostle Paul made? What must we believe in? What is the core elements of the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Why? According to the scripture, Jesus died and he was buried and he arose on the third day. What song do we often sing? The way of the cross, what does it do? Leads us home, doesn't it? You know, have you ever heard somebody offer the invitation said, we need to kneel at the cross? Yes, we do. Because that's where salvation is at, because that's where the blood was shed. If it was before Acts 2, it had no priest to approach the Father. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. Was he on earth? No. Why? Because he was the tribe of Levi, or Judah, excuse me. He was the tribe of Judah. If he was of the tribe of Levi, then he could, do you realize that when he was upon this earth, he could not officiate in the capacity of a priest in the temple? The Son of God couldn't do that. You know, I was in a debate a couple of years ago, and a member of the church was taking the position that all of the apostles were elders, and that would include Paul. He was wrong about that, but anyway, he said it was heresy for any Christian who would preach that Christ could not officiate as a priest in the temple on earth. That's not heresy. That's a fact. He was of the tribe of Judah. If he'd have went in the temple and offered incense or took an animal and offered it on the altar, he would have violated the law of Moses, the law he lived under while he was on this earth. You go and read the gospel accounts. You never see him officiating as a priest, do you? You never see him going in the temple, do you, to officiate as a priest, do you? Why? Because he kept the law of Moses. But look at Hebrews 8 and verse 4. Look at Hebrews 8, verse number 4. Hebrews 8, verse number 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, he couldn't be a priest on earth. But the Bible says in the first verse, we now have such a high priest. What must have happened for him now to be a priest? You know what had to happen? The law had to change, didn't it? Could have been a priest under the old law, so the law had to change. Did it change? Did it? Colossians 2 verse 14 says the law was nailed to the cross. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 through 4. He's not a fleshly descendant of Aaron. This priest is not a fleshly descendant of Aaron. Why? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. Let me ask you a question. Let me illustrate it. Could a foreigner be president of our country at this moment? Nope. No, they made a big deal about Arnold Schwarzenegger running for president. Could never happen. Could never happen unless we change the law. Because according to the law, you have to be born in this country. You have to be a native citizen of this country, not an adopted citizen. You must be full bred in this country. And you can't do anything else unless the law has changed. Now, Jesus couldn't be a high priest or any kind of priest under the old economy, but he is now because there's a new law. You know what else? That would mean if it happened before Acts 2, then we're not under Christ, we're under Moses. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? What was their problem? They're trying to sit in whose seat? Moses' seat. Why Moses' seat? Because that's the law that was practice while Jesus was on earth. In Romans chapter 7, you remember the argument Paul made when he talked about the marriage relationship And if one person dies, then the maid is free to marry and won't be called an adulteress. What was the illustration? He wasn't talking about marriage. He was using that as an illustration to tell the Jew that he was dead to the law. Now he can be married to Christ, and now he's not a spiritual adulterer. Why? Because the law of Moses has been severed. He's free. He can be married to another, and he's not a spiritual adulterer. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said there was a wall that divided the Jew and the Gentile. And at the death of Christ, what did he do? He took that wall down and he reconciled the Jew and the Gentile and made two one. How is that possible? In Christ. In Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 14 that the law was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. And lastly, if it was before Acts 2, there is no tried foundation. Isaiah 28 verse 16 said there would be a tried and tested stone. What was the trial? What was the trial, folks? It's what we just commemorated around this table. In Isaiah 53, he took our sins and he bore them. He took our iniquity and he bore them on the tree. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he had to be put to death. In Acts the 4th chapter and verse 10 and 11, he is the chief cornerstone. He is what everything is built around. What did the Jew do? He rejected the chief cornerstone. Why? Because he didn't offer what they wanted. And last, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, it tells, Peter says, this stone was rejected, but the building was still built. Man rejected the cornerstone. He rejected the builder. He rejected the foundation, but it still was set, wasn't it? Even though man rejected it. You know why man rejected it? Because he has free will. He can reject it because he has free will. The ultimate test, the ultimate trial was the cross. Question, did my Lord pass the test? We are living testimony that Jesus passed the test. Why are we here? Why do we hope that when our life's over that we'll be in heaven? Why do we know that? Because he passed the test. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if the church came into existence or the kingdom came into existence before Acts 2, there are a tremendous amount of problems of reconciling what the Bible teaches. And you know what the Bible says in conclusion this morning? In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, this simple statement is made. God is not the author of confusion, but I can tell you who is. Man. You got to have help. You can't miss it. God had a plan. It's crystal clear. And the centerpiece of that plan is Jesus Christ. And part of that plan had to do with the kingdom, and it had to do with the church, and they both came into existence at the same time. And if they didn't, the Lord lied to us, the prophets lied to us, and God is not as powerful as he claims to be. I don't serve that kind of God, and neither do you. The church was promised, it was purposed, and it was prophesied. And if it happened before Acts 2, how are we going to reconcile all these truths? We can't. Therefore, it had to happen after Acts 2. After Acts 2. And we'll see tonight why there is a new law. Please take your psalm books and turn to the song that has been selected. I've been asked, Keith, what do you preach over in the Philippines? You just heard it. I preach the same gospel, same way, but there's only one difference. There's one great difference, and the difference is the heart of who's listening. You know, in Luke chapter 8, the Bible says that the parable of the sower, what is the thing that we cannot control? The soil. We can't control the soil. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're in some other religion, that's a problem that you have. And the only thing I'm asking of you is to challenge you to look in the Bible and see if you can find what you are in the Bible. If you look in the Bible, let me make it easy. If you're here and you think you're a child of God and you're in a denomination, let me ask you, what did you do in order to become a member of that organization? Did you do what Romans 10:17 says? Did you have faith that caused you to believe? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Were you converted to the truth, or were you converted to a creed book? Do you believe in the Lord, or do you believe in your organization? In John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. What is your faith in? In Christ or in your organization? Repenting of, what did you repent of? Sin. Okay, you committed sin. What sin? Whose law did you transgress? You transgressed God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression. Every sin that man commits is first and foremost against God. You must reconcile that with God. You must repent of Him, and you must turn away from it. And you've got to acknowledge that it's wrong, but there's one other part of repentance that people forget about. It's what happens after. There's a change. You can't go on living the same way. You can't go on being allegiance to anyone except Jesus Christ. And that's the next step. You've got to confess Jesus Christ. You know what that confession is? It's not just a statement that we make. It's an allegiance. It's a statement that I accept Jesus as my Lord and Master. I am His servant. He is going to tell me what to do, and I am going to follow His instruction. And I'm going to live the rest of my life in accordance with His will in order to prove that confession is true. But last, were you baptized? I said, well, no, preacher, I wasn't baptized. That's a work. Yeah, but there's one little thing about this work. God commanded it. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I didn't say that. Church of Christ didn't say that. Jesus Himself said that. And you know what? There's an easier way to answer about baptism. You remember the thing we've been talking about this morning? The blood. Where do you get it? You didn't get it when you heard about God. You didn't get it when you believed about God. And when you repented of your sins, you didn't receive it. And when you confessed His name before men, you didn't receive it. Because you can't find a passage in the Bible that shows any connection with the blood of Christ with any of those four steps. If you can, I'd be interested to see it. But I can find a connection in the fifth step. Romans 6 says we are buried into His death. Why? Where did He die? Where did He shed His blood? Colossians 2 says spiritual circumcision. What is spiritual circumcision? It's cutting away the sin. It says, oh, you believe that water does that? No, I don't. I don't believe that water does that, but I believe the blood of Christ does that. But I believe the Bible says that's where you contact the blood. If you contact it in another place, please show me. I'd like to see it. I've just given you two passages, and I could give you others that demonstrate that you contact Christ's blood in baptism. We don't do it as a ceremony. We don't do it because we're just enamored with the water. We do it because it's commanded by our Lord and because we want redemption. And that's what all of us need who are sinners. We need redemption. Why not just do what God says? Why not just trust God on this one? I think He knows what He's talking about. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you walked in a way that's, and you went back in the world and you've left your first love, we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you, because the Bible tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And as a child of God, you have constant access to the blood of Christ. If we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.